Please turn with me to Luke chapter 20. We'll be in verses 9 through 18 tonight. And keep your finger as well on Isaiah 5. We'll resource that a little bit as we move along. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, thank you for your holy word. We pray that tonight it would speak to us through the power of your Holy Spirit, have authority over us, and bear forth fruit in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Luke 20, starting in verse 9, let's give attention to God's word. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully. And sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. And then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Thanks be to God for his holy, inerrant, and therefore authoritative word. There was a famous basketball player named Dikembe Mutombo who grew up in the Congo and played 18 years in the NBA. He was known for his shot blocking, for being able to reject the opponent. And every time he would do it, he would put his finger up, and it was known as the finger waggle, as if to say, "You just got rejected, not in my house." When he was at Georgetown, he was so famous for this, he and another guy named Alonzo Mourning, that the front row behind the basket was known as Rejection Row, because that's where all the basketballs would fly, and the fans had a big banner that they would put a silhouette of a hand on every time there was a rejection. Rejection Row. That's really what we could call this parable tonight. It's all about rejection. It's actually about a history of rejection, really from the inception of Israel to even the return of Christ. And it's a warning. What side of history will you be on? Will you be on the side of history that has rejected Christ, or will you be on the side of history that accepts Christ as Lord and Savior? And so I want to look at three rejections this evening. The first is the rejection of the prophets in verses 9 through 12, the rejection of the prophets. Remember, this is Passion Week. We've worked our way to this point. Jesus has come in his triumphal entry. He's gone and cleansed the temple. The scribes, the chief priests, the elders are furious with him because he's pouncing on their territory. He's preaching with authority. He's teaching the gospel. They're trying to trap him in a net. He's in that temple complex, not Solomon's temple, not the temple post-exile, but Herod's great temple that he built that was glorious, that was an attempt to assuage the Jews to not revolt against him. And on the outside, there was the court of the Gentiles, the only place they could go to worship. Part of why Jesus was so furious, that it was filled with the selling of animals. Then there was a wall, 4 foot by 6 inches tall, with areas that you could walk through it, but banners throughout that said that if you were a foreigner, if you were a Gentile and you entered through that wall, you'd be responsible for your own death. And then there was the inner courts. And there was a stairway that led up to the courts of the Sanhedrin, where they would meet and render judgment upon cases. And they would stand at the top of that stairwell and they would preach the word of God to the people. Jesus has been here before when he was 12, sitting at their feet, listening to the word of God expounded. Now he has cleansed the temple and he has reclaimed it for its purposes, so to speak, to proclaim the word of God. The presence of God with his people. He's standing on the stairs. He's preaching the word of God to the people. And the Sanhedrin is furious because he has taken their place. He has taken their authority. He has taken their titles. He has cleansed their temple and by default declared that they are sinful and guilty. And so they've been trying to trap him, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, up in verse 47. They wanted from that day forward to destroy him. Verse 20, or chapter 20, they're seeking to trap him, and they're doing so in a question that revolves around what authority he has. Jesus, in the passage before this, doesn't answer their question. But in this parable, he actually is answering their question about authority. Parables, you can't press them too far for every detail to make a point, but there's always a point. As one author said, there's a sting in the tail, T-A-L-E. Or it's like a bomb that you think you've got contained, you think you understand, and when you get home, it blows up and you realize, wow, that was speaking to me. Or perhaps it was speaking about me. And this one's no different. It's about Israel's rejection. Israel understood rejection. She had experienced rejection in Egypt. Good Pharaoh loved her, and then all of a sudden, good Pharaoh dies. She's enslaved for 400 years. She understood rejection in the wilderness for 40 years. She understood rejection when she went into the promised land, rebelled against God, and then was expelled into exile. And even now, these people understood what it meant to have the Romans invade their land and just kind of let them live there if they obeyed. She was thought of as a vineyard, that is Israel. And if you turn back to Isaiah 5, I think Jesus is picking up here on Isaiah 5. Language of the way the Lord has described his people says in verse 1, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard." My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it out and cleared out stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. Israel was known as God's beloved vineyard. God had tended to her. He had cared for her. He had carved her out. He had loved her and nurtured her. He had even built a wine vat, expecting that she would produce fruit and be turned into a lush, delicious wine for her God. But there was a problem. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. This is an indictment upon Israel, God's people, but I think it's even further an indictment upon Israel's leadership. Israel had three main roles in her leadership: the king, the priest, the prophet. The king was to represent God to the people, who was really their king, and he was to be righteous and a man of the book and teach them the law and enact justice and lead the people in righteousness. But if you read Israel's history, beyond Saul, David, and Solomon, when the kingdom splits, there's 37 kings in Israel and Judah, and only two of them get an A on their report card: Hezekiah and Josiah. No Israel kings, only two Judah kings get an A. And then there were the priests, and they were to shepherd God's people. They were to love them and tend to them and teach them the word of God, and through the sacrificial system, make atonement for the sins of the people, lead them in the fruits of righteousness. And yet God's indictment upon these shepherds in Ezekiel 34 is that they had only fed themselves and they had abused the sheep, because they loved their glory and they loved their titles at the sake and expense of the sheep, the flock that they were to care for, the leaders of Israel. They were the tenants of this parable. They were the ones that were to tend the vineyard and produce fruit, to care for it. It wasn't uncommon that an owner would leave his land or leave his vineyard, perhaps because he lived somewhere else, or he went on a vacation, or he was traveling for work. And when he would come back or send his servant, he would expect that the vineyard would be cared for and that it would produce fruit. And certainly the tenants could eat of that fruit. They could enjoy the land and their labor, but the owner was due his own portion. Back to the history lesson. The kings and the priests abused their power. They abused their people. They did not bear forth the fruit that the Lord expected. And so the Lord would then send the third role, which was the prophets. And the prophets were to foretell, so to speak, to proclaim the word of God to the people, and then to foretell what would happen if the people of God obeyed or disobeyed. If they repented of their sins and obeyed, they would experience blessing. If they did not repent of their sins, they would experience punishment for their sins. And so we come back to the parable. The owner now has sent his servants, the prophets, so to speak, to the vineyard to gather fruit. But the tenants, and this wasn't uncommon in this culture, the tenants had taken over the vineyard. It was a hostile takeover. They thought, well, the owner's gone. We're going to own this for ourselves. And so the owner sends, round number one, verse 10, his first servant, and they beat him and send him away empty-handed. Let's try it again. Round two, verse 11, sends his servant, and they beat him and treat him shamefully and send him away empty-handed. Round number three, let's try it again. Verse 12, he sends his servant, and they wound him. Literally, in the Greek, they traumatize him. And they cast them out. The abuse is going from bad to worse. And we're reminded of the way that Israel and her leadership treated the prophets. Elijah, who was on the run for his life. Jeremiah, the weeping and suffering prophet. John the Baptist, who would be shunned and even beheaded. And Jesus has already told us this in Luke 13 when he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that city that kills the prophets. Stones those who are sent to it." There's something about the truth that infuriates us, isn't there? When we don't want to admit our failure, when we don't want to admit we have sinned, we were wrong. Think about times you've been in arguments with your wife or children and how easy it would be just to say, "I did do it," but how defensive we get, like a caged animal. Not even listening to perhaps the accusation because we just want to be right. Instead of saying those words, "I am sorry, I was wrong, will you forgive me?" It's only 10 words. But we'll do anything to keep ourselves from having to say those 10 words. And that's the way these leaders were. They had been told that they were living in sin. They had been told that they could repent and believe and be changed, but they hated the truth because it called them sinners. And not much has changed since Israel's history to the parable of the vineyard. And not much has changed from the parable of vineyard to today's culture, has it? That the truth infuriates people when they're told that they're sinners and they need to confess and run to a Savior. We'll do anything to avoid that, even rejecting those who come and proclaim the truth. But there's a second rejection that's worse. In verses 13 through 15, there's the rejection of the son. So the owner asks a question in verse 13, "What shall I do?" And it's not as if the owner, the father here, God, doesn't understand what's going to happen if then he sends his beloved son. He doesn't not know what he should actually do. It's a rhetorical question. It's a question that's sowing the absurdity of the crisis at hand, that surely my people and the leaders of my people, if I send my son, they'll respect him. Surely. And it's highlighting the height of absurdity that actually, no, they're not going to accept the son. They're going to reject him in a worse fashion. They're actually going to kill him. Turn back to Isaiah 5. "And now, verse 3, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do for my vineyard? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes?" The Lord's saying, well, what else could I have done? I gave them the king, I gave them the priests, I gave them the law, I gave them the prophets, and they still didn't confess their sins. The leaders have led them away from me. They've not shepherded these people like I want to shepherd these people towards obedience and blessing. And so I have nothing left but to send my son. The one who at his baptism, he declared in Luke 3, "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." The transfiguration, he had thundered from heaven, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." His only son, his beloved son, his chosen son is the last resort. And yet he'll send him. And as the harshness increases, when they realize the heir has come, they say, "Let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours." It's absurd to think that they would actually inherit the land if they killed the son. Perhaps they think the owner is dead and this is all he has left. But probably, again, it's the height of their stupidity to think that they can have their cake and eat it too, so to speak. That they can kill the son and the owner's going to let them have the vineyard. That's how ridiculous sin is. Sin makes fools of all of us. Sin tells you, you can have it this way and there'll be no judgment in the end. And that's what they do. They kill the son, they throw him outside the vineyard because the vineyard would be unclean if there was a dead body there, much like Jesus is discarded outside of the city. And we think to ourselves, well, those who rejected Moses and the law and the prophets, why would they also not reject Jesus? It's exactly what they do. They love their titles. They love their ancestral roots. They love their authority. They love their respect more than they loved their God. And that's what idolatry is, isn't it? It's as Keller said, when a good thing becomes a God thing, it becomes an idol. That's what happens in our lives. The progression of loving something more than God starts small and festers and grows until all of a sudden it's become another God to us. That's what they do with Jesus. They cast him out now like a stone, as the metaphor has changed on us, a stone that they look at and think, that stone is worthless. It can't hold the weight of a house. Let's discard it. Let's get rid of it. It could never be a cornerstone. It's something to be tossed aside like the son of a carpenter born into a scandalous situation, whom Isaiah 53 says, had no form or majesty that we should look upon him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He's rejected by his own people, just like the prophets were rejected by their own people before him. And so what will the owner do? There's the rejection of the prophets. There's the rejection of the son. And finally, in verses 16 to 18, there's the rejection of the rejectors. There's the rejection of the rejectors. Isaiah has foretold it in Isaiah 5, verse 5. And now I'll tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I'll break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall come up. I will also command the clouds, and they shall have no more rain upon them. Jesus is as direct as he can possibly be here. He says in verse 15, what then will the owner do to the vineyard? Do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others in verse 17, but he looked directly at them. Imagine this situation. If you're conflict averse, if your intuition when there's conflict coming is to turn off the lights and run, Jesus looks at them directly and says, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone. He will come and destroy and give to another. So far, the tenants are the ones acting aggressively in the vineyard as if their actions will not be noticed by the owner, but they're deceived because God always sees, God always notices, and he sends his son to deal with it. He's come once in blessing. He will come again in power and judgment. He makes no mistake. He looks directly at them, saying to them, I'm speaking to you. You are the ones who have despised and rejected me. And they know what he's saying. The leadership of Israel, the ones who should have experienced the blessings of the vineyards, have shunned the vineyard. And yet in their entitlement and in their presumption and in their arrogance, all they can think to themselves is verse 16, surely not. Surely you won't do that to your own people. We're the leaders. We grew up here. We've lived here our whole lives. We understand the word. We have the kings and the priests and the prophets and the word of God and the temple of God and the presence of God. Surely you won't do this to us. And Jesus is saying, yes, you had all those, which is what makes this so atrocious, that you have shunned the cornerstone, the stone on which the whole house can be built, the stone that can hold the weight of the nation and the church and the individual. You have shunned it, and they should have known better. They've just proclaimed Psalm 118 to Jesus when he entered the city, Psalm 118, save us, we pray. Hosanna, O Lord, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It was a psalm of thanksgiving for a person or a nation that was surrounded. It seemed like it was undone. It was about to be destroyed. And yet one shows up and delivers in a fashion that no one could have seen happening. The king has come to rescue. They recognize, in some sense, at the triumphal entry, that that king is Jesus. He's come to rescue his people, in a way, from Roman tyranny, they think, so long as he gets in line with the Jewish authority and submits to them and does exactly what we think and how we think it should go. We're not really interested in a dying Savior. That should be disregarded. We're interested in a conquering Savior who takes the throne and overthrows Rome. But they missed three verses earlier in Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And herein lies the twist. The builders in Psalm 118 are the enemies, the opposing nations who seek to overrun Israel, but God delivers. They understood the story. They knew the story. They knew it so well that they understood that when Jesus was saying, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, he was saying to them, and you are the builders. No, we're Israel. No, you're the builders. You're just like the nations because you've rejected Jesus. He refused to answer them earlier on what account he had authority, but here he is now answering them. He says, on two accounts I have authority to proclaim this message to you. First, the owner, the Father, has sent me. That's my authority. And secondly, I'm the cornerstone. I'm the one on which all of Israel is built. I'm the one on which all of the church is built. I'm the one on which all of your individual lives must be built. And if they are not, they will be dashed to pieces. And they think, we get that. And that's why they're most at danger. Because they'd come to love themselves, their title, the blessings more than the blesser, the Lord Jesus, the King. And that's actually what makes us most vulnerable tonight, isn't it? That week in and week out, we hear the word of God preached. That week in, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday lunch, Wednesday night, Bible studies all over town, circles all over town, we hear the word of God over and over and over, and we're tempted to think, but I'm a good believer. I'm in a Bible study. I'm a circle leader. I'm a Bible moderator. I'm on the board of the WOC. I'm a deacon. I'm a staff here. I'm a elder of the flock. I'm a minister. Surely not. And that's exactly what they said. Until in verse 19, the scribes, the chief priests, sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. That's exactly what makes this parable so important for us tonight, is that we are the ones in danger. The ones most blessed are most in danger to taking it for granted. There's two types of people in this world. The one who builds their house on the chief cornerstone that's weighty enough to hold. The one who loved them and gave them for himself, and in a turn of events was discarded and yet exalted into glory. Or those who will be crushed to pieces and dashed on that cornerstone. And so in a sense, the message for us tonight is this. And it's exactly what Dr. Thomas said this morning. That we must be those who not only build our lives on the cornerstone, but that we must never be ashamed of him. Don't be ashamed of him. He doesn't look like what the world thinks he should look like. But he's the Savior of all sinners who look to him in faith. And particularly if you're a college student here tonight and you've just stepped on the campus and you're thinking to yourself, how am I going to live my life this year? The challenge for you tonight is build your house on the cornerstone. Nothing else will hold you, and everything else will be offered to you at university, and all of us is worthless and rubble. Do not build your house on it. It will not hold you. Build your house on the cornerstone and don't ever be ashamed of him. Even if your classmates, your roommates, your peers, your professors tell you he's worthless and to be ashamed of, don't be ashamed of him. He's building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. May he build this church. And when he returns, may he find that his tenants, those who are shepherding the flock, the deacons, the elders, the staff, the ministers, those who are shepherding the flock, and all of us who love his appearing, that we would long for that appearing, that we would welcome him, that we would receive him with joy and rejoice for him and with him for all eternity. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your holy word. It is one of conviction tonight that challenges us and reminds us of the seriousness that is the judgment to come. But would we also rejoice in the fresh call to build our lives on the cornerstone that will never fail us, that will never disappoint us, the Lord Jesus, the beloved of the Father, the chosen one, the Savior of the world, and to never be ashamed of him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.